All right, good evening, everybody. My name is Mordechai Goodman, and I've been asked by a few people to give a shiur about the Israel-Gaza war and its conflict. And a lot of people have been asking, like just quite a lot of people, is this the end of days? Is this coming to Mashiach? Is what's happening? Is this the famous Gog Umagog?
Are you recording?
Yeah, I'm recording. Is that okay? Is what's actually happening? Now, the truth is, it has taken me days to cull material from lots and lots of rabbinical and scriptural sources to be able to put together this shiur. And usually I know we like have kind of like quite a fun shiur with a lot of jokes and we have stories and stuff like that. And it makes it lots of fun. This one is not going to be one of those. Just simply because there's just so much data to get through. So I wanted to know if I could just basically plan out what it is I'm hoping to do, and then you'll know basically I've got 5-6 stages of what I want to talk about. Is that okay? So number one is I want to talk about why it's important that we gather about this and we talk about it. Then the main meat and potatoes of what we're going to do is we need to discuss the concept of Mashiach, and we need to then discuss the concept of Gog Umagog, which is a final battle which all scripture and all the Rabbonim and all the prophets, they all say is somehow going to be involved in the coming of the Messiah, which is going to be a horrible, horrible time. Okay, we're going to need to discuss it because it needs to be discussed. But I want to discuss it from the sources. So if you were coming here for me to say, just daven, it's not going to be one of them shirim, okay? That's not what I'm doing here. So you're probably thinking, maybe I shouldn't have done it. If only you'd have told me earlier, I could have done other plans. There's Pagiot to have, right? We could have gone out. So, you know, but it's not going to be like, just daven, and it's, you know, there's quite a lot of data I want to go through, okay? So after I've done Mashiach and Gog Umagog, which are key, which you, look, it'd stand with you for life. Because whether this is it or not, the next one that comes, this will answer those questions too. Do you know what I'm saying? If this isn't it, then the same things, the same questions will arise in the next conflict. So then, once I've done Gog Umagog, I'd like to discuss the concept of deadlines, like when is it going to happen, etc. And then we've got the idea of why this specifically happened at the end of Sukkos. Notice it was on Simchas Torah and Shabbos that this happened. We can't just ignore that. That's clearly a very important sign that we need to address. And then practically, what do we do? What is actual the practical outcome of what we're going to be doing? Okay, so that's the structure of the shiur. Is everyone okay with that structure to see? Yeah, is that all right? Any questions before I continue? Can I ask politely that all mobile phones are turned to silent at this moment? Is that okay? At least on do not disturb or no vibration, no ring, whatever it is. Just, I'm going to try to keep to an hour, but don't feel bad if you need to leave at the end of the hour. It may go just a couple of minutes over because I've just got such a glut of material. That was a brilliant link there to the turn off the phone thing. Okay, so let's first of all bring in a Rambam from Hilchos Tanyos, which is the halachas of calling fasts. So there are laws about calling fasts. And the Rambam says it is a positive commandment from the Torah to call out and blow trumpets, which is what they used to do in the old days, to proclaim the idea that there's a fast over any calamity that befalls the Jewish community. Because the verse in the Torah says, upon the enemy who attacks you, you shall blow trumpets. Now that doesn't mean you go to war blowing trumpets. That means if a calamity is happening, alert the Kehillah a calamity is happening through trumpets. And that means something, he links some famine, plague, locust and the like, you should also blow trumpets. In fact, the Gemara says even if a bear turns up into a village which is not usually inhabited by bears, that's already a cause for a fast. Some bizarre natural happening, or obviously a war, something like this. Says the Rambam, this is part and parcel of the process of repentance. And at a time when hardship occurs and Jews cry out, everyone will realize it's to do with their deeds that this hardship has occurred. And the response itself will trigger the calamity to be removed from the Jewish people. But if the Jewish nation does not cry, says the Rambam halachically, and doesn't call out, and instead says that this is merely an occurrence of happenstance, and it's the way of the world, says the Rambam, this is cruel, and it causes them to remain stuck in their ways, and will further the calamities that will come, because God will keep having to knock on the door over and over again, till you finally realize there should be a wake-up call. So it is a very good thing that we all feel moved in this horrendous time to meet, to think, what we've got to do something, right? What are we going to do? The reason why we're moved to that is because we're realizing this shouldn't just be some kind of natural happenstance, like maybe a storm or something, you know what I'm saying? This is obviously something which needs a response, and therefore merely being here to a certain extent is being mekayem to a certain extent this halacha. That's an important thing to do. Is everyone okay? That's the first part done. Everyone okay with that? So that's the good idea of calling a fast. Comfortable with that? Okay. Here's quite a big bit. Okay, I got quite a lot of data to go through with you on this. We've got to start talking about what is the Mashiach. What exactly? A Mashiach literally means Shemen HaMashiachah, an individual anointed with the special anointing oil, which has been set aside for the kings of Israel. Okay? So the kings of Israel have to be anointed through a flask. Now, some of the northern kings were anointed through an earthenware flask, but all the Davidic kings were anointed through a horn, like a particular horn which had a special oil in, which was made by Moshe Rabbeinu, and that same flask is waiting somewhere to go on the head of the next king. It was anointed across the king's head in the form of the Greek letter chi, says Rashi, which is like an X. So it basically goes across the head. Such an individual has said to be anointed, and he's undergone Mashiach, and hence he is the Mashiach. He is an anointed king. Okay, so we're questioning what is going on with the idea. Who is this? What is Mashiach? What's going on? Rambam Halacha. We're going to go Hilchos Malachim, the Laws of Kings, chapter 11, Halacha number 3. So I'm just reading you straight law. This is law. Do not imagine that the Mashiach will have to perform signs or wonders, or begin new innovations to the world, or resurrect the dead, or any similar feats. Rabbi Akiva was one of the greatest sages of the Mishnah, and he supported a man called Ben Koziba, who's known as Bar Kochva, who was a king, and he said of him that he was Melech Mashiach. And he and all the sages of the generation considered him Melech Mashiach, but he was killed because of his sins. He was actually killed in an assassination plot. It was political. They wanted to get rid of him. The Romans wanted him dead. Once he was killed, it was clear that he was not Mashiach, says the Rambam. Yet the sages never asked him for a sign or a wonder. And that is a Eicha Rabbah 2:4 that he quotes. This is the principle of the matter, that the Torah and all of its statutes and its laws are eternal, and nothing can be added to them or subtracted from them. So that's the idea here, that we don't need, it seems that the Rambam is clearly saying that no supernatural change will have to take place during the time of Mashiach, nor will there be a resurrection of the dead at the time, nor will Mashiach perform any spiritual miracles. And that is Hilchos Malachim 11:3. Now that's very hard to understand, because we know that the Gemara in Sukkah, Daf Nun Beis Omad Aleph, that's 52a, says that there's going to be someone, and we're going to discuss this, Mashiach ben Yosef, who's going to be a descendant of Ephraim, which will precede Mashiach ben David, who's a descendant of King David, will get killed, and then he himself will be resurrected by Mashiach ben David. And then Tosfos says that when Mashiach comes, the Beis HaMikdash will be built, and Moshe and Aaron will be resurrected, and they'll be with us. That's a famous Gemara. So the Radvaz says, in a responsa, that there will be a resurrection of great tzaddikim in the time of Mashiach, and the general resurrection of all the dead, the great day of judgment when everyone has to come back to one of the key principles of Jewish faith, will happen at a later time. Now, so how do we understand the Rambam? How does anyone understand the Rambam? Well, he says, no miracles. What, think of the Gemara and everything? Oh, put that aside. No main miracles. So he's written a letter, the Rambam, called the Mamet Techir Samesim, the essay on the resurrection of the dead, and he sheds light on what he meant in the Halacha in Hilchos Malachim 11:3. He says that it's possible, and this is the key word, it's possible that Hashem will resurrect the dead in the time of Mashiach, and it's possible that the Mashiach will perform wonders and miracles. However, and this is what the Rambam's gist is, he won't have to prove himself as Mashiach through those particular wonders. That's not his main job. If he does that, all well and good, because the prophets have already predicted that a Mashiach will arise and gather in the Jewish people, and he's going to restore the Mikdash. So if he does these physical things alone, if he gathers in the Jewish people in the exiles and he organized the rebuilding of the temple, then he's fulfilled the prophecy of being Mashiach without performing any miracles. And in the letter that he wrote to the Yemenite community, known as the Igeres Taman, he says that the Mashiach will have to prove his lineage from the Davidic dynasty before he could be accepted. So whoever this person is, he's going to have to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is a descendant of King David. That's a prerequisite for him to be the Messiah. So the Rambam says that the Mashiach will not have to perform any signs or miracles. But the Gemara says that they tested Bar Koziba, which is Bar Kochva, to see if he could miraculously judge a case by his sense of smell. And this is something they say about the Mashiach, he'll act as a dayan, and he'll be able to literally, pardon the pun, sniff out two litigants in a court to see which one is guilty and which one is innocent. And they did that, and he failed. And he failed. He was unable to do that. So because he failed, they abandoned him. And once they abandoned, he was unprotected from the Romans. And the Kesef Mishnah on the Rambam explains that once he was into the hand of the Romans killed him. So from the Rambam, it's clear that once Bar Kochva was killed, it's a definite sign that he was not Mashiach. And there's no longer any possibility that he'd return from the dead to be Mashiach. The idea of coming back from the dead to be the Messiah is not a Jewish concept. Okay? That negates the Christian concept of Mashiach, who's a God, who performs wonders and resurrects the dead and presents a new law. That is not what Hilchos Malachim says. And he defines it and he says as follows, that's the next part of the Rambam. If a king from the house of David will arise, learned in Torah and in the performance of mitzvahs, both according to the written laws and the oral laws, like his ancestor David, and he'll force Jewry to follow the Torah, strengthen its observance and fight God's wars, then he's assumed to be Mashiach, which seems to incite the idea that he may say he's not the Messiah. If he's successful and builds the Mikdash in its proper place, which we know now today to be in Jerusalem, and gathers in the exiles, then he's definitely Mashiach, says the Halacha, even if he says he isn't, and he'll eventually correct the entire world to serve God in unity. And then he quotes a pasuk from Zephaniah 3:9, then I will turn all nations to a clear language so that all may call out in the name of Hashem and serve him in one portion. That's the Rambam. Now the Chasson Sofer writes, interestingly, on this, that there's always an individual in every generation who could potentially be the Messiah. There's always someone waiting in the wings so that if the generation deserves it, that person will be candidate, pushed forward. And such people, by the way, don't necessarily know who they are. How do we know this? Says the Chasson Sofer, how old was Moses when he was told to go and redeem the Jewish people? 10, a little bit older. He was 80. He was 80 years old when God spoke to him in the burning bush and said, I've heard the groaning of my people in Egypt. I want to see. Now, he didn't want the job, by the way. He was not interested in the job at all. He goes, no, it's not for me. You should send my brother. He's much better at this. I have a speech impediment. I'm not the kind of guy that you want to go speaking to kings. It's not very good. Yeah. So he was 80 years old, which means up until the time of 80, he didn't know he was up for the job of being the redeemer of that generation. So it could be that there are people now who are walking around in their 40s or 50s or 60s, they don't know yet that in a certain amount of time, they're going to be promoted for it because the generation is ready and they're one of the candidates. There's always someone in the wings that's ready to go, so that you can't say, well, we have to delay the Messiah's coming because, you know, the people of Israel are ready and the Gentiles are also ready. We learned from our Derech Hashem Shirim, for those that do Derech Hashem, that sometimes the Jewish people are ready, but God doesn't bring it for the Gentiles. Because the Mashiach is not just for the Jews. The Mashiach is for all human beings. And if the humans aren't conditioned properly at the right time, then it's not going to be the best way the Messiah can happen. And if it's not the best way the Messiah can happen, God will delay it. And so the Gentiles aren't ready. So he's constantly weighing up what's going on with all humanity. And if we've got a right moment in time where we've got these people who are candidates, let's bring them forward. Now, if someone claims to be the Mashiach, which it seems people are going to do it through history, they've claimed they're the Messiah, and has the credentials of being a descendant of King David, and he's a Talmud Chacham, and he's a Tzaddik, then we need not test him in any way, but assume he's Mashiach, not taking it on 100%, and follow him as we would any other legitimate king. The proof that he needs, that he's definitely Mashiach, is his fulfilling the prophecies concerning Mashiach, namely, to gather in the exiles, build the base of Mikdash in his proper place. If he does that, he's definitely Mashiach. He'll eventually bring the entire world to serve Hashem in total unity. So let's do a summary of what the Messiah needs to, on a checklist of what your local Messiah candidate needs to do. If he's walking around like a Messiah candidate rosette, vote for me, right? He's like, hello, I'm a Messiah candidate. Lovely to meet you. Like, you're doing the rounds like a like an MP kind of thing. So what would he need to do? There's six things that are on the list he needs to do. Let's get this really clear. Number one, he has to prove that he's the descendant of King David. Number two, he has to be learned in both the Torah Shebiksav, that's the written law, and the Torah Shebal Peh, which is the oral law. So he has to know halacha, and he has to know straight scripture. He has to be well-versed. Number three, he has to force Jewry to follow Torah. People have to listen to him, and they'll do things. They'll keep the mitzvahs, because he says, I'm telling you how to do it. Next, he has to fight God's wars. He has to be involved in some kind of military campaign. Next, he's got the last two now, five and six. He has to build the base of Mikdash in its proper place. And number six, he has to gather in the exiles from across the world. Now, the Chasam Sofer says, if he does the first four, he's a descendant of David, he's learned in Torah, he forces Jewry to follow the Torah, and he fights God's wars, and he says he's not the Messiah, then you can believe him. If he says he's not the Messiah, he's just an individual that's used to do a long and messianic things. And if he says, I'm not the man, I'm not the man. But, and only Judaism can do this, only Jews can tell the Messiah to put him in his place. If he does five and six, if he builds the Beis Hamikdash in his proper place, and he gathers in the exiles from across the world, and he says, I'm not the Messiah, you tell him to be quiet, and you tell him he's the Messiah. Isn't that something only Jews can do? No, you're not. You're naughty. You're the halacha's the halacha. You just do what you're told. That's very interesting. So we'll just tell him off. We'll say, you are the Messiah. You have fulfilled all the prerequisites. And even though you say you're not, because you've done all six things, the last two being building the Mikdash in its proper place and gathering in the exiles, or even setting up the Mishkan, some say, they're going to take up the tabernacle, which is buried under Harpies today, and set it up again to start the offerings again. If that goes on and it starts off, then you could say he's the Messiah. Even if he says, he keeps telling you, I'm not the Messiah, he's the Messiah. Now he does say, the Chasam Sofer says, and he brings a Rambam, as we'll do, that if he does five and six, and he says he's not the Mashiach, we disregard him. But if he's unsuccessful in doing all these jobs, or he's killed, or he dies, for sure he's not the Mashiach. Those are the rules. So now it's very clear that the period of the Mashiach can occur as a slow process that will start with him being assumed to be Mashiach, and will continue with his building the base of Mikdash and gathering the exiles and finally perfecting the world. Hatzlach Rabbi is going to need a lot of work with that. Try telling, you know, North Korea to disarm and stuff like that. You've got a lot of work, right? And that's the concept that Chazal brings in the Yerushalmi in Brochus, Perek Aleph Halacha Aleph, that just as the dawn comes gradually, so too the Geula will happen in stages. There'll be a gradual changeover. So the last line of the Rambam that we quoted, and he quotes a verse from Daniel, says, if he was not successful until now, or he was killed, it was clear that he's not the one the Torah promised would come. And then he has the status of any other Davidic king who were fit for perfection, and they could have done it, but they died. So why did he do it, says the Rambam? God set him up to test the masses. As it says in Daniel 11:35, and the wise one will fail in order to temper, clarify, and crystallize the people of Israel until the end, for there is yet time. So we see that the run of an idea of false messiahs is a necessary prerequisite to get the Jews ready for the real deal as and when it comes. And they kind of act like a dry run, or someone said, like a fire drill in school. So I don't know who used that term, like a fire drill in school. It's not a real fire, but you've got to be ready to like drop all your stuff and go down the fire exit and line up and do assembly and stuff like that. We're going to need those practice runs, and that's what false messiahs do in the past. That's the Rambam. Alternatively, it could be a test as to whether or not the Jews will give up their belief in the one they thought to be the Mashiach but failed. And it's a test if they'll maintain their faith in God even after their hopes in that Messiah are crushed, as happened in 1666 with Shabbatai Tzvi, who proclaimed himself a Messiah and used practical Kabbalah to wow everyone by doing what appeared to be open miracles. And the vast majority of Jewry followed him, and many Jews in the world packed their bags, sold their property and moved to Israel in, you know, in expectation of the Mashiach. It was the Sultan of Turkey who was very upset with the loss of taxes from all the Jews that moved out in order to go to Palestine. And he said, listen, I'm going to give you an option. It could be you're the Messiah, and you're a very important individual, but I tell you what, either I'm going to chop off your head and put it on a stick outside of my palace, or you can convert to Islam. And he converted to Islam, was moved to Albania on a state pension, and is buried there today. Okay, he took on the name Efidi. So that was a heresy. So that crushed Judaism so badly that many people lost their faith after that, right? It's a huge test. There was strong rabbinic opposition to Shabbatai Tzvi, but it was pushed aside in a fervor of absolute messianic wave of obsession that was going on at the time. The Rambam now also in the 11th chapter in the 4th halacha talks about the development of Christianity and Islam. And he says that the prophets foresaw a Mashiach redeeming the Jewish people and saving them, gathering in their exiles and strengthening the mitzvahs. And one came up, and he's referring to Yoshki, and he caused the destruction of Israel by sword, and he scattered their remnant, and the exchange of the Torah for a false substitute and a deception of most of the world to serve a God other than Hashem. But, says the Rambam, the thoughts of the creator of the world cannot be fathomed by human beings, for our ways are not his ways, and our thoughts are not his thoughts. The events of the Nitzri, which is the Nazarene, and the Yishmaelite, which he's referring to Muhammad, who arose after him, says the Rambam, are all there to strengthen the path towards the real Mashiach and to correct the entire world to serve Hashem. Why? The whole world has been filled with the concept of a Messiah and ideas of Torah and mitzvahs. And even though these ideas have spread to the farthest lands and to many far away uncircumcised nations, says the Rambam, they discuss these ideas of Mashiach and the words of Torah and mitzvahs. And the Muslims, he says, and he had first-hand persecution from the Muslims, say that the mitzvahs were true but are no longer in force, while the Christians say they refer to hidden concepts that are not to be taken literally and Mashiach will reveal their mystic meaning. But when the true Mashiach will arise, and he'll be successful, and his kingdom will flourish, then they will all realize that their forefathers presented them with a falsehood, and their prophets and fathers deceived them. That's the Rambam. The Khazari in 423 says extremely similar ideas. Now, something I once got asked about this is, but don't we see that Islam and Christianity are extremely successful religions, while Judaism is a relatively unsuccessful religion? Right, it's not a particularly popular religion, and of all the monotheistic religions, it has relatively low numbers. So Rabbi Zev Lef says an amazing thing. He says that none of the names of Hashem are success. Not an amazing idea. There's lots of names, peace, one Lord, stuff like that. It's not success. He says success or the lack of it is not a valid measure of truth or validity. The Rambam is telling us that although the roots of Christianity and Islam are false, Hashem permitted them to be highly successful to pave the way for Mashiach. The Rambam's idea seems to be that since the transition between this world and Mashiach will be without supernatural causes, anything that can smooth that transition is to make it more natural is desirable. The Rambam seems to hold that it's not going to be open miracles, in which case anything you can do to condition human beings to think of a Redeemer, which is, interestingly, the Mahid, which is the Mashiach in Islam, do you know who they think it is? It's Yoshki reincarnated as a Muslim. What an interesting idea. So that means two of the world's religions believe Yoshki's the Mashiach, but they all believe that at some stage he was Jewish. There's going to be a Jewish man that at some stage is going to redeem the world. So the Mahid, who's the great redeemer, is obviously he got a mistake because he was Christian. Obviously, he's got to come back as a Muslim because obviously you've got to get that right. But they both believe it's some Jew at some stage who's redeeming the world. So at least the idea of a Jew redeeming the world is something which is now embedded in the fabric of most human consciousness. So there's a question asked by the Mephoshim, saying these religions have taken care of spreading these concepts, so it didn't necessitate the Jewish people having to come into contact with all people in the world to missionize them, and therefore, because that would present physical and spiritual dangers to us. So if you want to go to Polynesia, I mean, my friend has been to Polynesia and he told me he saw an enactment of cannibalism. on the beach, they get together and they have like a wooden figure and they dance around and they chop up a person. Like, how do they know? So apparently it wasn't so long ago when they were actually doing that. But most of them have now converted to religions, to regular Western religions. That's because they were missionized. So one of the reasons that God allowed these religions to flourish was to pave the way for Mashiach. So the concept, at least now, these guys in Polynesia, who maybe two or three, four generations ago were eating each other, have now heard of a Messiah and laws and the Ten Commandments. Whether they've heard about it falsely or incorrectly, the idea has been conditioned for Mashiach in them. Rambam, at the end of Halacha 2, finishes off, and he says, all the things that he's discussed, which are the details of the Mashiach, no one will know how they will actually occur until they occur. For these are hidden and obscured matters, even to the prophet, says the Rambam. And the sages have no tradition concerning these matters. It's only how each one understands the meaning of the verses themselves. Therefore, there are differences of opinion concerning these matters. And in any case, neither the order of these details or the details themselves are a principle of Jewish faith. One should not engage himself in studying the words of the Agadotas or spend extensive time on the Midrashim that deal with the Mashiach, nor give supreme importance to it, says the Rambam, for they do not bring one to fear or love of God. So too, one should not calculate deadlines of the Mashiach's arrival, because the sages in Sanhedrin, Tzadi Zayin Amud Aleph, that's 97a, say the breath should be taken away from those who sit calculating deadlines for the Messiah. Instead, you should await him and believe in the general principle as we've explained. So harping on, is this Messiah Mashiach, this has got to be the Messiah, this has got to be the Messiah, isn't healthy, says the Rambam. And doing so will not bring you any closer to Hashem or his mitzvahs, which is far more important. Developing a relationship with Hashem is far more important than calculating when all this is going to end. Right now is the most important time because we're busy developing a relationship. That's really what the mitzvahs are there for, is to bond a level of love between you and Hashem. So worrying about, well, how long have I got before this deadline? Well, okay, so that's kind of like, how much longer have you got in the exam for you to finish the last question? You know what I'm saying? It doesn't really help you. Just get on doing the best you can, you know what I'm saying? Now, although we eagerly anticipate the Mashiach's arrival at any moment, there is a Kates, there is a final time that Hashem has ordained as the deadline if we don't deserve it any earlier. But it's interesting to note that even that time is not ironclad. Aside from that deadline, Hashem told us that if we merit it, that Mashiach can come earlier at any time. And that's why we anticipate his arrival daily, which is something which is a principle of faith. It could happen at any moment. That's the simple meaning of the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Sadi Ches Omad Aleph, that's 98a, that says Mashiach can come in a generation that's either totally guilty or totally meritorious. Even if it's completely undeserved, Hashem will bring Mashiach at the deadline and create factors, which includes Mashiach ben Yosef, that will force us to repent, which sounds really rough from what the Gemara is saying, or he can come earlier when we're meritorious. So it's possible that the final deadline and earlier times are not mutually exclusive. We know that there's lots of discussion about the 400 years of exile in Egypt. Where you calculate it from. Was it from Yitzhak's birth? Was it from the day they got into Egypt, in which case they came out 190 years earlier? There's all kinds of discussions. The answer is like this. Depending upon the situation will depend upon where God actually starts the count. He may say, based upon the fact this generation has changed and I've got a certain time, as it were, to play with, I'll reset the time to count from this moment, which has actual meaning. There are periods in history that are more conducive for Mashiach to come and necessitates less merit for us than would be needed in other times. And considering all these possibilities inherent in the calculations, it's clear that calculations made by the sages of various generations weren't wrong. You'll say, oh, Russia calculated it, and it was the Crusades, and that's wrong, and someone else created it, and that was wrong. Yeah, they calculated times that were significant and auspicious to be Mashiach's arrival if we would have merited it then. For example, a great example is that when Moshe Rabbeinu was born, we said he was 80 years prior, right? You'd say, if you knew what was going on, that the day of his birth was already the beginning of Mashiach. The Messiah's been born. So you would say that's a tremendously auspicious date, right? But that wasn't, so you can start counting from those 80 years. That, then it was auspicious. But things have changed. The fact that we don't know when Mashiach will arrive should inspire us to live every moment of our lives in a way that reflects eagerness for his arrival. And if our desire is truly for the perfect spiritual environment from which we'll merit the most perfect world Mashiach represents, then you should live as perfectly as you can to reach that goal. And that's the idea of where Mashiach will or won't come. It's very open-ended. It could be that Mashiach will come earlier, and we'll call that Ba'achishena, as we're going to discuss, or it will come on time, as we call Be'ito. And there's certain dates which are given. There's one specific date, which is quite a way in the future, which we know to be the ultimate deadline. And that finishes the concept of Mashiach to start with. Now we're going to go on to the idea of Gog and Magog, which is going to be a war which precedes this. Or, according to other opinions, is going to be part of what Messiah is going to be involved in. Are you okay for me to continue, or any specific questions up until that point?
Just ask one question. You said before that it won't... It may take a long time for Mashiach to come.
Even when he does arrive, there's a process. It could be 80, 90 years, according to some,
And then he said that it could come any minute, but then everyone has to be keeping or God-fearing, whatever.
When you say could come any minute, the process could start any minute. The process could start any minute. Now, we're going to discuss, when I talk about Gog and Magog and what's going on in Gaza, as to where Mashiach would pop up on this timeline, which is what I'm going to do now. Even when I discuss, which is good that you asked this, even when I'm going to talk about when Mashiach pops up on the timeline, that's still the beginning of a process, according to everyone. Oh, that's so very sensitive. Thank you very, very much. That's still the beginning of a process. Does that make sense?
Yeah?
Is that clear? Is everyone okay with that?
It could have started already.
It depends how... Yes, if he hasn't yet revealed himself. And we'll discuss what that means if he hasn't, because if he hasn't, then it means that the situation is going to change. When he reveals himself is key in all this. You know what? Should I just get on with it and tell you what? Otherwise, I'm just kind of like jumping around going, well, just tell us. Yeah, okay. So let's talk about Gog Umagog, okay? Now, who's this Gog? And what's the land of Magog? And who are Gog's allies that are all going to join him? And why does this nation of Israel inspire such hatred, which drags Gog and Magog to their doom, fighting over Israel? What is going on? There are tons of places in Scripture where Gog and Magog is brought in. When I was doing research in this, the big problem is whittling it down. So even though it's all over Scripture, really you need to look at Yechezkel, and you need to look at Zechariah, and you're going to need to look and in Daniel. Those are the places where it's discussed really openly and really specifically. But frankly, these ideas of Gog and Magog were peppered all over Scripture. Now, just yesterday, I was looking up and I saw by Aria Kaplan, who went into paleontological study of peoples, and he looked at the Scythians, and he comes up with very many sources to say that Gog almost certainly is Iran. And he said this years ago. Now, when you see something like that, you're like, oh my gosh, because Iran's like kicking off now and they're really behind, they're pulling the strings behind this to a certain extent. They're certainly behind Hezbollah, we know that. And we know they've given them $70 million to Hamas. So seeing that, Iran is... So your mind starts working. Here's the warning, because we've been through a lot in our history. Chazal seemed to tell us that we should resist strongly any temptation to start relating the prophecies regarding Gog and Magog to contemporary events. Because we're living in very momentous times, and there's no doubt, according to everyone, that we're witnessing the fulfillment of much of what is contained within the prophetic books, it simply isn't productive to start interpreting this particular event must be this, and that must be that, and it could be this, and you start getting to knots. Especially because, even if it is, it could be God decides that now's still not time for Mashiach, and you were right in your thing, but it's not ready, and you'll be very disappointed. It's not healthy. So the Medrash Tanchuma on Parshas Kairach points out that if you look at the words Gog and Magog and you add them up, it adds up to the number 70 in Hebrew. And that alludes to the 70 nations of the world. And that's because the war of Gog and Magog are actually going to be projected as battles in which one way or another, all the nations of the world will have a hand in, and they'll all, to a certain extent, wage war against Israel with. So it's going to be a mass world purge against the Israelites. That's why Gog and Magog adds up to 70. That's the Medrash Tanchuma. Now, the sages speak of three separate wars which we fought and are all called Gog and Magog. And that's a Medrash and Tehillim on Psalm 118. Everything's got to be sought. I've got to give you the sources. Don't try, look it up. Look it up. I'm going, Medrash Tehillim 118, look it up. Don't trust Rabbi Goodman. Maybe it actually is what not. And you look at it and you go, oh my gosh, actually it's quite close to what it's. But I'm just trying to put it together, right? Okay, I've got to be authoritative to put it all together for you. That's my job here. Now, according to the Malbim, two of these wars are the subject of chapters 37 and 38 of Yechezkel. And the final war, when Gog will actually break into Jerusalem, is described in Zechariah chapter 14. That's where it's actually discussed. And the longest, most detailed accounts are found in Yechezkel, Zechariah, and Daniel. But as I say, it's scattered all the way through Scripture. Now, if you look at Yechezkel 37, it portrays a time where Gog's attack on a people of Israel are people that have been recently gathered in from exile. They're back in their homeland. And they're following agricultural and commercial pursuits. And as it says in 37:8, they've got to be prospering. They're doing well. It's got to be an economically viable community, enough to be an attractive target for Gog and his cohorts, who, as it says in verse 12, are interested in spoils. And in verse 13, precious metals, livestock and chattels. They want to take stuff. So it's got to be a lot of money floating about Israel at the time. It's got to be a well-developed, agriculturally sound place. It's got to be developed. Now, really, 40, 50, 60 years ago, Israel was not agriculturally developed at all. It is a miracle as to how much agricultural development has happened over the last 60, 70 years in Israel. No one could make anything grow there. The first people, you know, my grandfather went there after the war, 1948. He said he had money in his pocket. He couldn't buy an apple. He said he couldn't get anything. There was nothing there. Tel Aviv, he told me, was a couple of porter cabins on a beach. He was there in 1940. He said, you don't understand. He went back 10 years later. He told me it's the biggest. He survived the camps. He got out of Auschwitz. Mm-hmm. Said it's a bigger open miracle what I saw there. Because you don't understand. 10 years went by. It's like 100 years went by. So the place was completely, it didn't make any sense. Nobody could get the place working. Such a description seems to assume that messianic times will take place after the first steps of the redemption initiated by Mashiach ben Yosef, who's got to precede the Davidic Messiah. We don't know whether or not that's already happened. It could be he's still waiting to happen. And we learn that the might of the earth's 70 nations is going to be thrown at Israel while they are in the first stages of their ultimate redemption. So in the beginning, certainly from the prophets, certainly what we see from the Haftarah on Sukkot, it will be mayhem, utter mayhem. Now, this is if Klal Yisrael needs Mashiach ben Yosef to goad them into a Torah lifestyle. There'll be two messiahs, as it were, one from Joseph and one from David. Now, what did Joseph do? If you look at the biblical character of Joseph, he went down to Egypt and he provided for an entire, the whole world. But he's considered one of the 10 kings of the world because everyone during that famine had to come to Yosef and get food at one stage or another. And he simply provided for the whole world. He's a guy that goes out and he reaches people, and he organized them, he moved them around, and he made sure everyone had bris milah so the Jews wouldn't feel uncomfortable when they got there. He's a doer. Yosef, the Mashiach ben Yosef, is going to, if he's necessary, and it's not necessary that we need him. If we do tshuva for ourselves, it's an unnecessary stage. But we do have this as a contingency plan, that if we don't do a mass tshuva, there's going to be a personality which will be going round, inspiring world Jewry to up their game and pull up their socks. That's not Mashiach ben David. Mashiach ben David's a man who sits and learns. He sits and learns. He's like, you know, he's just keeping his head down. And he's going to let Mashiach ben David do all that groundwork. And without Mashiach ben Yosef, if it's going to happen like that, Mashiach ben David ain't going to work. The only reason Mashiach ben David could come without Mashiach ben Yosef is because of us. Now, the Maharal on Chidushei Agadatus explains the connection between these three wars. Israel was chosen from among the nations of the world at Mount Sinai. And it really started with Avraham Avinu. Now, any choice implies a rejection of those who were not chosen. By the way, it wasn't a rejection. God actively went round and offered to everyone. But when you close one door and open up, it seems as if that's it. You know, you've made a distinction. These nations then react to this implied rejection by an all-consuming drive to destroy its cause, which is the people of Israel. And that's the reason, says not only the Maharal, but I've seen this in the Al-Sheikh HaKadosh as well, for the intense animosity of the nations to Israel. That's why it says that Al-Sheikh HaKadosh, bringing a famous Gemara in Shabbos, Har Sinai is Har Sinah, Mount Hatred. Sinai is the name Sinai, but Sinah means hatred. So when God gave the Torah to the Jews, even the Torah said, yeah, and everyone had been asked prior, by the way, he came to us last. Everyone had been asked prior, so there was no argument. Once he says yes, because we said yes, and like, that's it, we're going to get married kind of thing, everyone else is like, that's not fair. So the root of the hatred was the choice. But the truth is that everyone else had a prior choice. That's the real truth. They don't look at that. That animosity will be expressed in battle three times. Three times. The first time were when the kings of Canaan waged war against Abraham. And it was Abraham with whom the singularity of Israel started to begin. And immediately you can see, as soon as he gets off like the launch pad, the nations of the world gathered to attack and to frustrate the choice of Abraham being a chosen individual. We know he was chucked in Nimrod's furnace. You know, just this week's Parsha, Hamas is mentioned, right? It's unbelievable. Hamas and Gaza is mentioned. And Hamas being kidnapped. It's unbelievable, right? So Avraham Avinu, in the end of it, he was chucked into the furnace. 3 days he was in that furnace. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself, not an angel, HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself was the one that was sitting with him, and he was walking around like it was a garden. When people saw that and he started to develop and they knew that he was going to be set aside as another seed of humanity, people wanted to kill him. It's interesting, there are four kingdoms that went after him. Chazal say this alludes to the four exiles we find ourselves in later. Each one of those four kingdoms represented one of the four exiles that his children will find themselves in. Beautiful idea, don't have time to go into it, but that's a very important idea. That's number one. So the first Gog and Magog happened when all the nations gathered up against Avraham Avinu to kill him. Number two, in the waning years of the Northern Kingdom, at the end of the First Temple era, Israel reached a nadir of its existence. 10 of the 12 clans were lost and exiled. And this seemed the ideal moment for an all-out war which would strike Israel at its weakest. And the nations led by Sancheirav, the Chaldean, gathered for the attack. And Chezkiyahu, Melech Yehuda, was told, oh, there's all these Sancheirav. What did he do? What did he famously do? Did he get an army together and say, we're going to destroy them? What did he do? He went to bed. He said, I know I'm not as good as David. When David would go, he'd have a sword in his hand and he'd be striking down the enemy. He would know it's not him doing it. God is using him like a spanner is used by a plumber. I'm merely a tool in Hashem's hands. But he says, I know that if I were to strike down the enemy, you know what I'd think? I think I'll be doing it. And I don't want to end up being a kind of person who thinks I'm the guy that's going to do it. So what did he do? In an act of unbelievable faith, he went to bed. They said, they're gathering. He goes, do you have a teddy bear? And he goes, like that. So he's got his bear and he's got his blanket and he's sleeping. It was such an act of faith. God was so impressed. God was like, why is he doing that? He's doing that because otherwise he thinks he's going to be the master of it all. So he sent the archangel Gavriel to go there and destroy everyone in Sancheirav's army, except for his chief of staff, who was Nebuchadnezzar, who was later going to destroy the base of Migdash. Nebuchadnezzar was the only one that was standing there alive, which is why, by the way, when he threw the three boys into the furnace and the archangel Gavriel went in to save them, he recognized him. He said, that's the man I saw when I was the only one left. I recognize him. The archangel, everyone's there. So he woke up in the morning, went out to his balcony, and the man says, they're all dead. What should he have done? What's the law? If a miracle happens to you, by the way, if you are in the personal experience of a miracle, you have a din that's upon you. What must you do if you have a miracle that occurs to you, an actual open miracle that happens to you? You have to publicize what, and you not only have to publicize it, which is true, you should, a bench goimel, that's absolutely true. You should also give thanks. You have to sing some kind of a song. You have to open your mouth and express your praise to realize what happened. Right there and then, it was such an act of faith. In heaven, God said, I want to make Chezkiyahu Melech Yehuda, Melech Mashiach, and I'll make Sancheirav, Goig, and all of the mercenaries that he brought in, Magoig. So what do we see? There's a template. In any generation, there could be Mashiach, and in any generation, you could fit Goig Umagoig to any candidates that would work. So there was a huge tumult in Shemaim, says the Medrash, and the Melochim screamed and said, but he never sang Shira. He never said thank you, that he's an ingrate. How can you do an open miracle for him? He wipes out an entire powerful army, and he didn't say anything, he just got on with his day. I was like, oh, that's good, I knew it was going to happen, and went and got on with his day. So because of that seemingly minuscule problem, that his personality, there was some kind of tray that was wrong there, he lost the din of being Mashiach. But it was right online that it could have been. That was a Gog and Magog moment. They went to go and destroy them. And he says, look, you know, it is a Gog. It's like Avraham Avinu, Chezkiyahu Melech Yehuda. Let's make him Mashiach. Let's make them Gog. We don't know a tremendous amount about that. Hashem could always say, let's make him Mashiach. Let's make them Gog if they're candidates. Does that make sense? With the advent of the Davidic Mashiach, the choice of Israel as God's chosen will be vindicated. And when the nations want to come and destroy Israel, it must be at that point in history. If they're going to get their final trump, as it were, they've got to do so before King David's descendant seals it all up. He's like public enemy number one. You've got to get rid of him. Because like Chezkiah Melech Yehuda or Avraham before him, this is a critical moment where you could just throw over Israel, all of them. And they don't have to worry about Mashiach coming or anything like that. But as it says in Yechezkel in verse 18, God's anger will be kindled against the nations, and he himself will come forth to smite Israel's enemies, who in the final analysis, he takes his own personal enemies. Think about it. Really, fighting, it's really against him. And the ultimate goal of all historic developments will be accomplished, as it says in verse 23 of Yechezkel. So according to tradition, Mashiach ben Yosef will be killed during the wars of Gog and Magog, as it says in Gemara Sukkah, Daf Nun Beis Omad Aleph, that's 52a. Now here's where it starts to get what's going on today, okay? We're doing quite, everyone okay with this? Yeah, we're doing quite, we're going to start, we had to get the background data before I can plug in any kind of modern political, are you okay with this, yeah? Says the Rambam in Hilchos Melachim 12.2, which is the very, very end of Hilchos Melachim, which is where he starts talking about the final bits, and then he stops. So this is really important, you have to really hold hard because there's a couple of things which swap around it. It appears from the simple understanding of the words of the prophets that in the beginning, it's the key word, number one is the beginning, of the time of Mashiach, there will be the war of Gog and Magog. And before the war of Gog and Magog, a prophet will arise to straighten out Klal Yisrael, prepare their hearts. That's why it says in Malachi 3:23, "Behold, I send you Eliyahu the prophet." That's Rambam quoting Malachi. "And he will not come to defile that which is pure, or purify that which is defiled. He will not come to disqualify people who are presumed unfit, nor make fit those who are presumed unfit. But rather his job is to bring peace to the world. As it says, and he will return the hearts of fathers to their sons." And some of the sages say, now this is really key, that Eliyahu will come prior to the coming of Mashiach. If you read that carefully, now we're starting to get some options here. Whether Eliyahu Hanavi will come before Mashiach or not depends on two possible scenarios in which Mashiach is going to arrive. He could come at the deadline if we don't deserve it earlier. And that is known as Be'ito, in its time. Does anyone here know one of the dates that's given? I always banter around, I always tell people the dates. 6093, that's right. That's one of the main dates that's given from Oisus Rabbi Kivan, Parshas Veschanan, 6093. Now remember, we're not really absolutely sure of the year, 5784, because the date was scrambled by Nebuchadnezzar. So we're around about that year, but that's why we can't keep Yovel properly. We don't really know the exact Jewish year because of Nebuchadnezzar, so we just have to go with what we think. We don't really know it. But 6093 is generally what's known to be the deadline. That's generally what's known to be the deadline. So it could come at that time. If it comes in that manner, i.e. at deadline time, then the Rambam is telling us that Eliyahu Hanavi will come first to announce his arrival prior to Mashiach's arrival. So if it's a deadline, Eliyahu Hanavi comes first. You got that? Let's get that straight, right? If it's going to go all the way to the wire, the prophet who's going to come and sort Israel out arrives first. However, if Mashiach comes earlier, because we merit it, which could be now, which could be this evening, then his coming will not be delayed to enable Eliyahu to come before him. We're not going to hold you back. But rather, Mashiach will come suddenly and unannounced. He'll pop up on the scene. In that case, Eliyahu's arrival is not a prerequisite if we merit Mashiach earlier than the deadline. So far, so good. So if Eliyahu comes first, it's because it's going to go to the wire. But if we bring in Mashiach earlier, we don't need Eliyahu to come at all. It's just the Mashiach will turn up. Rav Sadia Gaon says that the war of Gog and Magog will precede Mashiach only if Mashiach will come at the latest deadline. So according to Rav Sadia Gaon, first there's going to be a war, then Eliyahu is going to turn up, and then Mashiach is going to come, okay? That's the timeline, according to Rav Sadia Gaon. You got that. War, Eliyahu, Mashiach. Is everyone clear about that, yeah? On timeline one. And we'll need catastrophes of Mashiach ben Yosef to arouse us to do tshuva in that scenario. So now we've got two scenarios. In that scenario, Eliyahu HaNavi will come before Mashiach's arrival to prepare us by initiating worldwide tshuva, much like he did on Mount Carmel, when he had a duel between the Baal and God, right? He had like two altars, and he had one for Avodah Zarah, one for an idol, and one for God, and he made a duel, and all the Jews turned up, and they wanted to see who would win. In the red corner, Hashem. In the blue corner, the Baal. And then he made it, ding, ding, you know. And he said, and he had these things, he had these cows on there, and he dug a moat and lots of water, and he wanted to see, is God going to turn? When God did actually turn up, and God didn't, and no one, you know, nothing happened to the Avodah Zarah, nothing happened to their altar, nothing happened, then all the Jews said, Hashem, Ulakim, yeah, we agree. So he's already done this. And Yonavi is a fantastic candidate to get the Jews ready, because previously in his career, he got all Israel ready for this anyway. So he's a fantastic candidate for the job, which is one of the reasons he's the one that's going to do it. If, however, we go according to the second timeline, a second scenario, and we don't need that preparation, and we deserve Mashiach earlier, then neither Gog or Magog or Eliyahu will precede Mashiach. In fact, says Rav Sergio, they're going to come afterwards. So if you go according to scenario number two, then Mashiach comes up on the scene, then Eliyahu and Gog and Magog. Do you see this? It's really important. So if we're going to go to the Wah, who's going to come first? If it's going to go to the Wah, all the way to the end. And then? Gog and Magog. And then? Right. That's scenario timeline one. If it's kind of like, we just have to wait till the end. If it's going to be scenario two, where we bring him according to our merits, what's going to happen first? Mashiach comes, and then Eliyahu and Gog and Magog will happen. So what's the point of having Eliyahu and Gog and Magog if it's happening? So that, if that's the case, they'll come afterwards to aid Mashiach to bring peace to the world. It's still going to happen. Gog and Magog and Eliyahu are still going to happen. But they, instead of heralding the Jews to get them back on track, they'll be used one or another politically to advance Mashiach's protocols and what it is, his manifestos. So if we bring him earlier, they'll still happen, but they'll be used differently. And if we bring, and if it comes later because we're not holding, then they'll happen, but they'll be used differently, mainly to scare us into action. Does that make sense? It's a really important point, yeah? Now, it's possible that the prophet who'll precede Mashiach will be Eliyahu only if Gog u'Magog precedes Mashiach. If not, and Gog u'Magog is going to happen after Mashiach because we brought him in, then Chazal say it'll be a nameless prophet, someone of that generation, and he'll prepare the way. And it doesn't have to be Eliyahu. And Eliyahu himself will come later. He'll come later. He'll come on the scene later. Indeed, the Haftarah for Shabbos Chol HaMoed, which is Yecheskel 38, refers to the war of Gog and Magog, the final war which will be a catalyst for the messianic redemption. So it seems from that prophecy that it's going to go to the wire. But again, it's... okay. So whatever, we've got a few minutes. I've got just a couple, you're going to love it. I've got a couple of things I've got to bring up with you and we're done, okay? But I'm kind of going off a bit. I've hit the bell, I'm going off. Let's talk shop. That's what we're here for, right? If we're looking at the Gaza-Israel crisis now, has a candidate for Mashiach come on the scene who is proclaiming himself as Mashiach, or if other people have claimed himself as Mashiach, and he's leading us in this war?
No.
I think it's fair to say there's no one on the scene like that. I don't think BB would claim that. Could you imagine? Guy, I just want to tell you, I'm the Messiah. Are you really? Do you know what I mean? Well, okay, got a lot of work to do. You know what I mean? But okay, could be. But he's not come up and said he's the Messiah. He hasn't. And there's no one on the scene that has said he's the Messiah. In which case, if you were to postulate that what's going on in Iran, what's going on with Israel and Gaza now is Gog and Magog, then what scenario are we talking about? We're talking long term, aren't we? How long's it got? Exactly. Doesn't seem to make. If you want to say this is it. This has got Mashiach's coming now. Well, if this was the case, we would probably be seeing some kind of messianic type personality who is at least a candidate. He may not be the actual, but he'd be ready on the scene. We'd know about him. Go, well, what about Rabbi Cohen or Rabbi X? You know, it seems as if he could be a goer, you know what I mean? And then this whole thing would kick off, and then all the nations would get involved. They'd be like, you know what? It's time to pack your bag. And if you're renting, good for you, you can get to Eretz Yisrael. And if you've got a mortgage, you need to start about releasing equity. You know what I'm saying? You've got to start thinking like, you know what I'm saying? You've got to start thinking like that. But in this case, if you look in the news, This crisis that's happening now doesn't have Mashiach personality there, and Elionavi hasn't. In which case, it's a Gog and Magog, and if it is Gog and Magog, which I'm not saying is, but if it is, then Eliyahu and Mashiach have to come later, and we're going to be talking about a much longer drawn event. Does that make sense? How do we know that? Because you've got the Rambam, and we've got the Gemara, and we've got Yechezkel, and we've got Rav Sadia Gaon, and we've got the Maharal, and we've got the Midrash Tehillim. Do you know what I'm saying? This gives us stability. Torah gives you really rock solid stability, because you've got the tradition, you've got it there. You can always pontificate, what if? Just plug it into the system and see what comes out of the printer, you know what I'm saying? Just put all the data in and click enter, and you get a printout based on what the Torah will tell you, you know what I'm saying? That's the beauty of going through the data. Okay, I know it's like quite hard to go through all the bits, but that's what we get out of this. Now, if this thing becomes like a dream in 2, 3, 4, 5 years, everyone's forgotten about it, and another massive thing happens at the West Bank or with Hezbollah, then you'll turn around and go, well, hold on, I can plug in exactly the same data of the scenario that we've learned tonight to that future scenario, and we can figure out whether it's going to be a long term or a short term. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, how this is going to pan out. That's pretty good data, no? Yeah, it's all right, you know. Yeah, it's all right. Yeah. No, whatever. Okay.
So for now, it's definitely not short term, are you saying?
If, well, yes, I am saying that you based... No, that's okay. No, the Mashiach can still happen any time. He can pop up unannounced tonight. Yeah. That's fine. But can you say that the crisis in Gaza is Gog and Magog? You can say that. That you can say if you want to go across to the long-term scenario timeline based upon how Chazal have told us. I still believe Mashiach can come in at 100%, 100%. We'll see what this means. Well, I'm going to give you more data about this. Yes, of course, I still believe. That doesn't mean I don't think Mashiach is going to come, but do I think the current crisis in Gaza is Gog and Magog? If it is, then it's the long-term scenario, according to Rav Sadia Gaon and the Rambam. No, hold on, just a second. Do you hear where I'm coming from? I'm not saying Mashiach's not coming. I'm talking about this particular crisis and plugging it into the stencil. It's like a template. How does it fit in the template? If this is the template, then this is the path we're going on. So actually, I'm personally hoping that it's 100% no way Gog and Magog. Because that's long term. I want it now or this evening. In which case, Mashiach has got to pop up earlier, and the whole thing Gog and Magog is going to be a different kind. This may be a precursor to allow Gog and Magog to happen, to get, you know, the American aircraft carriers being there, that's not good news for Israel. So having them all there is all very nice for the real deal Gog and Magog. Or if you want to say, no, this is Gog and Magog, then you're going down that very long-term scenario, which frankly is not as desirable, because I think all of us are quite impatient at this stage of the game. You understand? Like a kid in the back of the car. Are we there yet? For goodness sake, we just... No, it's been 3,000 years! Like, how long to Alton Towers? You know what I mean? It's like, I want a candy fluff! Yeah, but we're still on the way. We want to know. I don't want... You know what I'm saying? But we've got to plug it in to the data that we've got. Do you hear what... Yeah. Do you know where I'm coming from?
You also mean undesirable in the way that we don't want a war to be going on for
years. Yes, a huge, long, protracted war. And... A long time before, and the way the Mashiach comes on that way means that Mashiach ben Yosef's going to have to turn up. He's going to have to scare the living daylights out of the Jews to start doing mitzvahs. Who needs that? Wouldn't it be better if we do it? None of that is necessary. The whole thing's much quicker and the process is faster. I mean, wouldn't you want that? Do you know what I'm saying? That's why I'm hoping it isn't. I can't know. It's not a prophetic thing saying, I am telling you about. But YouTube rabbis... who are putting talism over their heads and screaming, this is Gog and Magog! Like that. You better look it up again. If it is, then then it's not a very nice thing to tell people. Because if you look at what that means practically, that's not a very nice thing to tell anyone. Do you know what I'm saying? So, I mean, how do you know, first of all? Do you know what I'm saying? What we need to do is look through the lens of the... You know what I'm saying? You okay with this?
I was just asking you. Sorry, I was doing it.
I'll take the question. Do you mind me going on five minutes a bit longer to finish this concept? There's a very important thing that I still need to say. Is that okay? Okay, yeah, go for it.
Very quickly. But you're saying that because we don't, none of us can say a specific prison now. That's it. It's not going to be. That's. It could be maybe. In a month's time, we can see in our eyes...
If Mrs. Mechlovitz wants to recall this in 6 weeks' time when Rabbi Cohen pops up on the scene and he's now being proclaimed as Mashiach, and everyone starts saying, by the way, I'm holding... And all the Gedolim are saying he's Mashiach. And he himself is saying, you must follow me. And he is telling all world Jewry to come home. And he's telling everyone to keep... And he's doing that. And then it starts kicking off, then we'll probably meet here with our bags and our passports, whatever, right? And Miss Mechler will have like a, and say, okay, what do we do? And then we'll reassess the situation. But it's a shame, you know what I'm saying? But at the moment, I think it's very clear that no one is aware of anyone who has fulfilled this candidacy. Does that make sense?
What about your
He hasn't said anything. It doesn't matter. Whoever, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. If he's come up to say, I'm Messiah, follow me, I'm going to lead you in a war, and I'm going to build the base of Mikdush, then I'll take Mrs. Charleston from 93 Acacia Animal. I'll take anyone. It doesn't matter who we say is a great sage at the time. Do you understand? He has to turn up. Do the work. He has to do the work. Okay, I've got two really important ideas. Because we've got to get to the practical what do we do bit. Okay? It's not easy, this, is it? All right, we got this far. You're doing good. Now we're in overtime. This is celebration time, right? Okay. Rabbi Shimshon Raphael Hirsch on Yecheskel 37. We can't forget the thing that it happened on Shabbos Simchas Torah at the end of Sukkos. Happened on Sukkos. Sukkos, we all know, has got what to do with Gog and Magog. Everyone says it's got to do with Gog and Magog. It's happened on Sukkos, basically, the end of Sukkos. What's the message for us? Rabbi Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, who originally said this in German, and I've got his old original German with the bees, with the long legs and things like that, all translated, very beautiful language. He says an amazing thing. He says on Yecheskel, there's war and Gog and Magog. And he says like this, who's Gog and Magog? He says like this, Gog refers to a nation that at the time the war takes place is particularly arrogant in its views on God. And it places a dividing layer or a barrier between the world and its creator. He says the whole world's nature, God's not involved. And that line is symbolized as a roof between humanity and heaven. And what's below the roof is man's jurisdiction, very much like the Tower of Babel, which you just read about, which where everyone said, God can keep his heaven, but he ain't going to have anything on earth. They wanted to kick God out. You know they were going to make four pillars on four sides of the world. They just started in Bovel. They're going to make four. The idea being they would like make a canopy around the earth between all four to evict God from planet earth. And number one was just that number one. They had a plan of making four. That line is symbolized as a roof between humanity and heaven. What's below is ours, what's above is his. Notice, what's the Hebrew word for roof? Gog. Gog is Gog. The nation of the roof. Who's Magog? What does mer in front of a word mean? From. That's a nation who's profoundly affected by Gog's philosophy. So much so that it takes on this middah, this tray, without actually espousing the heresy itself originally. But it becomes, yeah, I like the sound of them. I like the way they're thinking. I like what they're saying. They become Magog. There's the roof nation, which says God's got nothing to do with it. And there's all those nations which hang out the roof nation. And they're Magog. They're from the roof. Notice, very importantly, this happened over Sukkos. Jews do not accept this stance. It's heresy. We're of the opinion that God is constantly involved with and governs the world, albeit masked just enough to allow human free will to operate. What's the opposite of a firm vaulted ceiling? A flimsy, thin barrier so perforated that you can still see the stars of heaven into it from your dwelling. It's the schach of the sukkah. The schach of the sukkah is what represents our level of closeness. We know there's a thin veneer of physicality between us and the Creator. But it's not a deeply vaulted ceiling which keeps the Creator out. That's why the key between the Jews and the Gentiles is going to be Sukkos. We realize that our roof, our barrier between Hashem and us, is but thin. It's there, it needs to be there, but there's an idea, it can still peep through it. Gog is the idea, we have no connection to God whatsoever. We represent the schach, they represent the vaulted ceiling. They take a foolish, rebellious stance. We're loyal and still connected. So there are two camps. There's the roof camp and there's the schach camp. And both are very different in their views of reality of the universe. And that's going to be the nature of the final war before the redemption, which is why some say the whole of Gog and Magog will happen internally on an emotional level. Wow. Others say it'll be both physical and emotional. But there's going to be some kind of emotional level where your own particular relationship to Hashem will be the battleground for Gog and Magog, roof and from roof. Chanukah and Purim. There's a very big noticeable difference between the two. Chanukah was a spiritual attack on the Jewish value systems. You can live, but you can't keep Shabbos, can't have Bris Milah, can't do Rosh Chodesh, can't learn from the Torah, can't say Shema. While Purim was a purely physical attack on the Jews' existence. Kill all the Jews. It's not about your religion, it's about you. Notice how we responded. To the spiritual attack of Chanukah, what did the Jews do? They took up arms. That's what they took up arms. And to the physical attack of Purim, what did they do? Sat, fasted, and prayed. Isn't that amazing? So what do we learn? If people come into your school and say they need to adjust the syllabus to heretical ideas which are against Torah, you should physically fight them. Because that's a spiritual attack on the Jewish people. That's what happened with Chanukah, right? But if people are coming to kill you, what happened on Purim? They sat and fasted, they had a spiritual response. We know, therefore, that today we're under a Purim-type threat, and therefore it has to be involved in a spiritual response. So what do we do? What do we do? Coming back to that first Rambam we started with in Hilchos Tanios, we've got to be sensitive to it, setting up public meetings and acknowledging that we must take action. But what do we do? Rabbi Zimmerman of the Federation has pointed out, and he's got lists, that many major catastrophes, especially in the modern state of Israel, have happened when the first day of Rosh Hashanah fell on Shabbos. Over and over again. Now, why is that? Chazal say that really you're meant to blow shofar on Shabbos. But what are we scared of? We're scared that someone who's ignorant and doesn't know that there's no Erev on Shabbos might take the shofar and he'll well-meaningly walk with it through the city to the Rav and say, Rabbi, is this shofar kosher? And by doing that, he'll break Shabbos. And for that one ignoramus, all Jews in the world will not hear shofar on Shabbos. In order to up the level, they'll take the hit to up the level of Shmuel Shabbos that no one will have to carry a shofar in the domain. So they won't have to carry. That's why we don't do it. But when you don't have shofar on first day Rosh Hashanah, and we know that shofar is there to sweeten the din, it softens the intense judgment of the day, we lose that benefit. What then do we have to soften the judgment? Shabbos itself. That's the only thing we've got to soften the judgment. That's it. Here's the deal. If your Shmira Shabbos isn't absolutely up to scratch, it's like you didn't blow shofar and you didn't have the Shabbos to protect you. In which case, you get the full whack of a hard din of Rosh Hashanah. And he says, that's been one of the secrets as to why we've had such problems on years where Shabbos has fallen Rosh Hashanah, because the Shabbos has not been up to scratch. He's asked people to up their Shmira Shabbos. And specifically, of all things, what did he ask? The prophet Yeshaya in 58:13 said, the Mimtzoi Cheftzacha V'daber Dovar. Refrain from pursuing your weekday occupations and from speaking of them. What's Mimtzoi Cheftzacha? Preparation for a malacha after Shabbos, or any business-like or similar occupations on Shabbos. It's any promotional effort towards a malacha after Shabbos done on Shabbos. E.g., I've got some examples. Pouring over a user manual of an appliance. Think about it. Why do you need to read a microwave manual right now? Because you want to know how to use it after Shabbos. How to change the bag in a bagless vacuum cleaner. Oh, that's so interesting. You can't read that on Shabbos. Why? Because you are showing that you're putting in effort to do malacha after Shabbos on Shabbos. You're ruining the sanctity of Shabbos, says the prophet. Mimtzo cheftzacha. How about refrain from pursuing your weekday occupations? Waiting at a bus stop before the end of Shabbos to get the first bus Moshi Shabbos. Studying how to drive. Reading a highway code.
What about thought?
Thoughts on a problem. We'll talk about that. Thoughts on a problem. Doing so. It's got to be external. Internal is not a problem. You can think about it. Learning to play an instrument. Reading a self-help guitar book. Playing a day. Right, Bert Whedon's plan a day. Learning how to operate a machine. discussing a workman or a seamstress you want to hire to see whether or not they're any good for the job. Do you know if she's good at secreting? No, she's not very. Can't even discuss it on travel because you're already discussing a business idea or a deal, browsing a shopping mall or an Argos catalogue, leaving a drawer open to remind you you need more printer ink, are all actions of mimtzer cheftzacha and shatter the tranquility and sanctity of Shabbos. What's daber davar? Verbally expressing one's intentions to perform malacha after Shabbos. Merely an expression of intent. Saying, I'll fix the fridge next week. I'm driving into town tonight. Shouldn't say that on Shabbos. I'll email my friend Motzi Shabbos about it. I must get more stamps. That's something he's asked that everyone take up to improve Shabbos, because Shabbos is now our Shmira. Everyone is saying, all the Rabbonim are saying, this thing is linked to Shabbos. Everyone's saying the same thing. Also, upping your kavana into filler and brochus is very, very important. Increasing your level of intent. Saying less with more intent and emotional commitment is better than rattling off tums without focus. Saying brochus slowly, and if need be in English, which is better, with lots of concentration, is a particularly potent way to develop a special connection to Hashem at this time. Notice the kibbutzim that were Shomer Shabbos were sealed, and it was difficult for the Hamas terrorists to get into them. There was a special shmir of Shabbos. All the Rabbonim are saying, across the world, you've got to pull up your socks for Shabbos. Do something, learn a little bit more about it, try to commit. But the spirit of Shabbos. So, you know, should know there's a Gemara that says after 120, one of the questions that were asked is, did you keep Shabbos? And the Gemara says that if a guy says, you got me on that one. No, I was still working on that. So the Malachim say, that the Beis Din say, did you at least rest? Did you at least enter the spirit of Shabbos? That's important. Entering the spirit of what Shabbos means. And that's what it means. Refrain from pursuing your weekly occupations and from speaking about. Do something to set your mind into the God. Why? Because Shabbos is what it's about in a year without a shofar. May we all be zoche to witness the final redemption of the schach over the Gog and the resultant building of the Beis HaMikdash with a genuine Mashiach and a setting up of the Sanhedrin, which is called Sukkos David Nofeles. The sukkah that has fallen off, it's not the Beis HaMikdash. It's the Sanhedrin, which was in the wall of the Beis HaMikdash. Because without law and order and justice, society crumbles. That's why we have to have open access to judges and teachers. And Be'ez Hashem, we should see an outcome to this terrible scenario in the best way possible. And Be'ez Hashem, and also see Mashiach and Eliyahu and Gog and Magog, Bim Harivi Amen. Thank you very, very much for taking out your time. I'm happy.